You know, one of the most common questions asked by new Christians is, how could Jesus have been in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights if he died on a Friday afternoon and rose before sunrise on a Sunday? Now, you know, brethren, most Christians duck this question since, at most, the only thing that they can really come up with is this. They come up with really 1 day and two nights. So they look at the Friday time frame. It goes from Friday time frame, Friday night, Saturday daytime, and then Saturday nighttime. If you add that all up, it only comes up to 1 day and two nights. But you know, brethren, Christ left this sign for us concerning his death. He tells us in Luke chapter 11, you can turn there please, to Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 29. So Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 29, and it reads, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" So what was that sign, brethren? Again, found in Jonah verse 1 and verse 7, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but let's just reference the scripture. It says, Jonah chapter 1 verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This is the only sign that Christ gave, you know, that would be for his coming. And so when we try to measure up Good Friday to Sunday on, you know, Easter Sunday here, you cannot possibly get 3 days and three nights out of that time frame. So I just kind of bring that up as an introduction, just in case somebody ever asks you about that, you'll be prepared to give an answer. Luke 24 and verse 46 tells us, that's in Luke 24 and verse 46, you can note this, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So again, here we're still talking about three full days here. So even though the world minimizes the importance of counting 3 days and three nights, it does not negate the fact that Christ sacrificed his life for all mankind. So that really brings me to my topic today, brethren. I would like to discuss the self-sacrifice of Christ and the lessons we can learn as Christians today. So let's start off with the definition of self-sacrifice. This is taken right out of my online dictionary. And the definition for self-sacrifice: the giving up of one's own interests or wishes in order to help others or to advance a cause. Another similar definition of the same term, self-sacrifice, is it's the act of giving up something that you want to have or keep in order to help someone else. Very, very important, brethren. So I would like to review several examples of self-sacrifice in the scriptures and how they can apply to our lives today. I want to start off by looking at one example found in Exodus 32. You can turn there with me, please. That's Exodus chapter 32 and beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the account of where Moses actually gives us an example of self-sacrifice when we read this account of the golden calf story here. Give me a moment to turn there. We're in Exodus chapter 32 and beginning in verse 1. And I won't read this entire chapter, but I'm going to highlight a couple of key verses in this chapter that I'm trying to drive my point home with. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So, of course, they grew a little impatient. And in verse 2, it reads, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And we know that Aaron did make a golden calf. And, of course, the children of Israel began to worship worship that particular idol. Dropping down into verse 7, let's see what God had to say about this. In verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worship it and sacrifice to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" In verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you, of you a great nation.'" Now, this is a very interesting point right here. I've looked over this many times, but at this point, God was willing to destroy all of the children of Israel for their idolatry at that point. But he was still going to keep the promise that he made to Abraham by saying that, you know, that he was going to use Moses at that time. So that was something that I'd overlooked. He says, "I will make of you a great nation." So then Moses began pleading with the Lord in verse 11. It reads, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people.'" So Moses was beseeching on the behalf of the children of Israel for the wrath of God to be kindled against them. So that's how that came about. So when we read in verse 13, Moses also said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So, you know, brethren, God changed his mind at this point, and so in verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. So as we know, Moses did go down, and he began to see what was going on with the children of Israel, how they were dancing and worshiping this particular idol. And then they threw down, and I think he was carrying the tablets at the time, which he threw down and did not administer what he had written from what God had guided him to write at that time. Excuse me, that was the hand of God that actually wrote. And Moses was going to give that to them at the time, which he destroyed those. And he began to deal with the retribution that the children of Israel would have to deal with. So in verses... down in verse 25, we read, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And then, of course, we do know that the wrath that took place at that point, we had brothers killing brothers at that time, but that was the penalty for the sin that they had committed. So approximately 3,000 men died that day. And now this is the part that I wanted to really emphasize on the self-sacrifice portion. Down in verse 30 in Exodus 32, after the 3,000 people had died, now it came to pass, in verse 30, it says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So what we're talking about here, brethren, is the book of life. And Moses was going to sacrifice his own salvation for the sake of the people. But God, of course, did not take that. But the real point that I wanted to make here is that, you know, a good leader attempts to make sacrifices in the best interests of others. And Moses exemplified that leadership. And we know that God's wrath did continue on against the children of Israel. They didn't get off that easy. But, you know, God said, you know, of course, that's up to him, you know, to blot out those that have sinned against him. So that's the first point about self-sacrifice, is that a good leader looks out after the best interests of others. You know, another example of self-sacrifice is in being charitable when we give to the poor and needy. And, you know, I couldn't help thinking about what Mr. Luck was talking about when he was talking about the people of Japan and you know, those people suffering earthquakes and tsunamis. Of course, they are in need. But I also go back to the earthquake of Haiti a couple of years ago, and I don't know if any of you realize this, but there were millions and millions of dollars given to these charities to help out the people of Haiti. And do you know that to this day there are still millions of dollars that have never reached them? So you got to be careful of some of these charities that you give to. I mean, make sure that they are reputable. Just like, you know, for instance, the Red Cross is one, and, you know, that's always known to be a reputable charity to give to, that where those funds get to the people. And I'm sure that there are others as well. But, you know, I was just thinking about this because when these natural disasters happen, our hearts go out to these people who are suffering. But you've got to be wise in these charities that you choose to deal with. But I wanted to highlight here what God's word says here in Matthew chapter 6. Christ gives us an example of how to be charitable here in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. Again, it's Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. And the scripture reads, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, brother, when I was preparing this sermon message several weeks ago, and we were kind of doing a Bible study, and I was going over this with my kids. And, you know, my 9-year-old said at the time, she said, "Well, how does your left hand not know what your right hand is doing?" And I was thinking about that. And, you know, from the mouth of babes, you know, you get these very difficult questions at time. And here I was trying to explain how your right hand might not know what your left hand was doing. But what I think the whole point of what this is saying here, brethren, is that we have to practice discretion. We don't have to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, "Hey, this is how much I have given and put out and doing this." You know, God's word says to be charitable. So and to do it in discretion. So let's just keep that in mind. I don't think I ever really answered her question quite well on that. So hopefully she'll give her dad a pass on that. So God's word does teach us how to be charitable. But who should we extend this charity to? Should we only give, you know, towards just the brethren and those who are within God's church that are within need? I don't think that God's word limits it to that point. I think that we should be trying to look and take care of each other when we see that we are in need, but there's no harm in helping others too, brethren, is the point. And I think that Christ made this point very clear in Matthew chapter 25. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And this is in Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse 34. And we break right on into the thought that Christ had here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It reads, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And we're going to touch on that point a little later, but let's continue in verse 35. And it reads, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in.'" Verse 36, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous shall answer him. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So sometimes it is a little bit of a self-sacrifice, you know, to give to somebody, even holding a sign on a street corner. And I find this a lot of times just outside of Walmart or right at my exit getting off. There's always somebody holding a sign about working for food and that type of thing. And sometimes it's a little uncomfortable. You might want to keep your window up or do whatever. But, you know, there is no harm in giving. I mean, we're not sure what they're going to do with those funds at times, but it doesn't always have to be funds. I mean, one time I actually had a extra sandwich in my car, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, well, his sign says I'm hungry, you know, we'll work for food. And I gave him the sandwich. Okay, now I think he was looking for some cash, right? But I handed him the sandwich, and, you know, he took it graciously. But, you know, you just never know about giving. But you can't really worry about what you think is going to happen with that on what you give. That's between you and God and what you have given from the kindness of your own heart. And that's really what that self-sacrifice is all about when we talk about being charitable. You know, Jesus gave us an example of his own self-sacrifice when the Greeks approached him during the holy day season. This is found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 20. And of course, you know, Christ was referring to himself in these verses here, but let's just read what Christ was telling the Greeks who approached him. Now in verse 20, John chapter 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So again, Christ was talking about his own self-sacrifice and that was to come. He was saying that his hour was to come. His hour was at hand. Another point that I wanted to make about self-sacrifice. So what do we gain in self-sacrifice? What's really in it for us? Some might ask yourself, you shouldn't have to think like that, but maybe it's human nature sometime to think about, well, you know, what do we gain in self-sacrifice? In the self-sacrifice of Christ, this is what we gain, brethren. Ephesians chapter 1 explains this very point very well. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. And it reads here in verse 3, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in verse 4, I hear some of you still turning, but in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, it reads, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, that the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And when I read this, brethren, you know, I have to think back to the penalties of sin that were in the Old Testament. Because, as you know, there was some extensive penalties. There was a death penalty, you know, and I have an extensive list. I have a short list of items here that you could actually die for, found in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, in verse 12, talks about murder. If you killed somebody, you could be put to death. That's like the principle for an eye, brethren. But that's what the penalty was in the Old Testament in Exodus 21. You could be put to death. Now today, you can murder someone and with the right type of lawyer, with our legal system, you might get 7 to maybe 12 years. Sometimes you might get life in prison, depending on the circumstances, but the penalty was not always death. Here's another thing, another offense that was, you had a penalty of death, attacking or cursing a parent. How many young people do you think would be put to death today for doing this? I mean, there are so many rebellious young people today, but back then, if you were attacking or cursing a parent, you could be put to death. Kidnapping. Exodus 21, verse 16 talks about that point. If you kidnap somebody, you could be put to death. Failure to confine a dangerous animal resulting in death. You might walk up and find some of these vicious types of animals that end up biting someone, like a pit bull or something. The owners of that animal could be put to death back in the Old Testament. Witchcraft and sorcery, another offense that would bring on death. Doing work on the Sabbath could also bring the death penalty. Adultery, blasphemy, false prophecy. And also, this is one that I thought was interesting, too. Perjury in capital cases. Imagine going into court and being caught in a lie and being put to death. If we had that today, I think we would have more people being forthright and telling the truth. Okay, another point I want to bring up about self-sacrifice. As brethren, did you know that self-sacrifice also demonstrates love? A prominent theme in the epistles is love. The word appears more than 35 times throughout the epistles. John then uses the example of Christ to illustrate what love is. Love is practiced in self-sacrifice, not mere profession. This practical expression of love results in assurance before God in answered prayers, because the believer is walking in obedience to God's commands to believe in God and love one another. I think this point was brought up, was made very clear to me when I was looking in Matthew, studying Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 34. This was a time when the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to trap Christ in a couple of points that they were asking him about. But, of course, Jesus Christ being who he is, he was always prepared to give an answer. And when we read here in Matthew 22 and verse 34, it was the Pharisees' turn to come up with a question for Christ. It reads in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.'" Succinctly answered. And when I think of these two great commandments that we were given, brethren, I would be remiss not to mention the fact of how God demonstrates this love for us throughout the book of John. And of course, I'm going to go to the memory scripture of John 3:16. And you don't have to turn there. I think we all know this one very well. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Also in my studies, I found that when I went to John 3:16, there's a complement scripture to John 3:16. I never knew this until I put this together. But if you turn over to John 3:16, let's see how this scripture complements John 3:16. First John 3:16 reads, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And in this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and he gave us commandment, as he gave us commandment." So that's the point that I wanted to make, brethren, about it. It really demonstrates love, us showing love for one another when we give and when we self-sacrifice. Also, too, there is power. There's power in self-sacrificing. So what does this kind of power look like in the lives of the people who we know? Does that mean that we aggressively make things happen? Does it mean political or financial muscle? Jesus described his power as the right and the ability to lay down his life for others. And this is found in John chapter 10, because, you know, the way the world portrays Christ's sacrifice for his brethren, they show this weak individual that goes in and just kind of falls victim to the world. But here's the power that I'm talking about, found in John chapter 10 and verse 17. John 10 and verse 17. And this is what Christ had to say, brethren. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Verse 18, here's the point. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So it was within the power of Christ to, you know, take his own life and to also be raised up again. So, brethren, this is the point that I'm making, that the power was within Christ here. And he willingly chose to self-sacrifice for us. So, brethren, for whom or what would you lay your life down for? Is there a cause so noble or people so dear to you that you would willingly let go of life itself? The world may not view that kind of self-sacrifice as power, but brethren, it is power. And I was thinking about this a little bit, and I was just thinking about, you know, a parent sacrificing their life for their children. And I would like to think that if the time came and I was forced to have to do that I would do that for any of my children. And it's all kind of nice and noble to stand up here and say that, but I pray that God would give me the strength to be able to do that if that hour or if that need ever came up. And I'm sure, brethren, any of us would be willing to do the same. But what this really comes down to, brethren, is that we really shouldn't be waiting until a major crisis to actually talk about whether we would sacrifice for our loved ones. We should be doing it every day in our time and our effort and everything that we do. It's in the little things that we do that build up to the most critical times when we talk about self-sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the very definition that I gave at the beginning when I was talking about the definition for self-sacrifice. And when we also talk about sacrifice, we can go back into the Old Testament and take a look at Abraham's attempt to sacrifice Isaac, found in Genesis 22. That's found in Genesis chapter 22 and beginning in verse 1. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 22 and verse 1. And again, I won't be reading all of the verses here, but just to kind of give you the gist of the story, I think we all know about this story. So I'll just kind of highlight a couple of key verses here. Verse 1 of chapter 22 in Genesis. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and they split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So we know that as Abraham prepared the altar and he was laying Isaac on the altar. Now this was something, Abraham was over 100 years old, we all know that. But Isaac at the time had to be probably in his early 20s. So if you can imagine him laying up on that altar, he had to physically volunteer to do this in trusting Abraham, his father. I mean, you know, without any struggle, he gets up on the altar to be sacrificed. And we found here that in verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on your son, on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then the angel of the Lord, this is in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So again, there's a lot of powerful messages that oftentimes when we self-sacrifice, we don't know what the outcomes will be, but we have to always trust God. We always have to have that God always has our best interests at heart and will always do so. You know, brethren, Jesus in his very life lived a life of sacrifice for others. This was found in a Good News article that I came upon in my studies looking on our church website. The article was titled, Do You Know Why Christ Died? And I'm just going to highlight a couple of points that this article makes. We don't have to turn to any scriptures, but there's a couple of points that summarizes the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry here. It says, for the previous 3.5 years, Jesus had walked the dusty roads of Judea, teaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and rebuking evil spirits. That's found in Luke chapter 4. Even as a youth, Jesus was thoroughly knowledgeable of Scripture. And when he was 12 years old, then he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And we know that he was found then in the temple teaching. Jesus' life on the earth was also one of total sacrifice, self-sacrifice. He never sinned. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Yet Jesus took on himself the sins of the world, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I want to read this talking about how Christ suffered here, brethren. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in him, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You know, brethren, in the last moments of his crucifixion, Jesus was left completely alone to bear the sins of all mankind. He never failed in his duty, for he knew the joy beyond it, our justification, our reconciliation. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that's found in Isaiah 53, verse 11. You know, brethren, the book of Hebrews also tells us that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, this joy over what lay ahead helped Jesus bear the deep anguish, the suffering and pain, because he knew that God, though him, was beginning the process of creating his own divine family by this sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 explains this very point to us. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to be called to call them brothers. The salvation of humanity, with the opportunity for us to enter into God's very family, brethren, motivated Jesus in his great hour of his unconditional sacrifice for us. This vision supplied him with the hope, joy, and vision he needed to keep his mind focused on the purpose of his death and subsequent resurrection. So, brethren, I'm going to begin to conclude here. You know, self-sacrifice does begin with the things we do in our daily life, how we spend our time, how we spend the resources that God has provided for us, and how we pray for one another. Doing all of these things in the obedience to God out of love. You know, during the Night to Be Much Observed this week, my family and I spent a wonderful night with Kevin and Rachel Kennedy in the Bowling Green area. And during dinner, I spent some time talking to a new family that has started to attend. And I don't know how you guys feel when you're talking to new brethren, but you always try to be somewhat careful, too, on what you're saying, because you've got to remember these are babes in Christ who I believe God is calling and teaching them his truth. But I bring this up, brethren, because they were asking me some pretty pointed and tough questions, you know, and I was just trying to not just bombard them with, you know, my total 30 years of church history that I had, just trying to, you know, steamroll them, but trying to meet them with where they were and the knowledge that they had, brethren. So, but when I was thinking about the questions that they were asking, and I was thinking about my responses, I kept coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning in verses 1 and 2. Now, Mr. Keller's read this in his conclusion, if any of you were here for the first day of Unleavened Bread. But I just want to kind of highlight on this point that keeps in my mind. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And what this helped me really realize, brethren, is this very point. If we look at the knowledge that God has given us and his truth, we have to put this into practice in our lives. You know, it's one thing to kind of say that we know the story of the 3 days and three nights, and we know that Christ had to literally be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. But if we're not applying those principles into our life, brethren, what good is it to any of us? So we do need to take this knowledge and this truth that God has given us, put it into practice into our lives. As we put aside our own self-interest, as Christ did for all mankind, demonstrating love for God and love for one another.